This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Is the Catholic Church true to God's Word? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what he says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio associate on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, welcome back.
Well, always good to be with you, Tom.
We're going to go right to where we left off last week. For our new listeners, we're going through Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and currently we're in chapter 3, and we're going to pick up with verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, Greg, let's jump on that right away. We know in previous verses we talked about the law actually being a schoolmaster, but maybe we have some listeners who aren't familiar with that idea. Can you explain that?
Well, what we were talking about and what Paul is sharing with us is that the law itself, as we said, the schoolmaster idea, literally, it is like a mirror, that the law does not remove sin, but it only reveals it. So the law demonstrates to us that we are incapable of saving ourselves, that we're not righteous, that we need to be saved. Paul makes that point very clear in the book of Romans. He said before the law, he knew no sin at all. And so here, it's telling us that, but after that, faith is come, literally, the faith having come. And we know from verse 23, he talks about the faith. And we said that we're not talking about faith that's developing. We're not talking about a gospel that's ongoing or that's evolving. But as we said, Paul points out in Galatians 1, that it's a faith that's clearly been given, clearly been established. And if anyone brings another faith, or that is another gospel, he is to be accursed. He's to be anathema. So Paul is saying now that we have this faith, we no longer need, now that Christ has come, we no longer need this schoolmaster. We no longer need, if you will, this nanny. And that's the cultural idea here. The Romans, many of them, had a household slave that took care of their children. And obviously we would refer to that as a nanny. And so the law was kind of the nanny to kind of keep us in line, to show us our deficiencies, etc., until one day Christ would come. And Paul's going to make a marvelous point a little further in chapter 4 with another Roman cultural idea, the toga virilis. But he's going to show us that now that Christ has come, that we are complete and we are sufficient and we no longer need this law to teach us how we should go, but we have Christ and Christ dwelling in us to guide and lead and direct us.
Right. And another thing about the law, for the non-Jews, the law, the scriptures tells us, was written on their heart. So they had this internal conviction, but then to make sure that we're really under conviction, you know, sometimes we can sear our consciences and it'll rationalize this and rationalize that, but God had presented his law as an external conviction vehicle, as it were, to say, yes, you are under sin and there's nothing you can do about it. There's no way that through the law or by trying to keep the law that you can become righteous. It just will not work.
But well, there's no question, but you find so many people today in a variety of religions, whether it's Roman Catholicism or some other ism, trying to work their way, trying to prove themselves, trying to in some way merit the righteousness of God. And that's why verse 26 probably is one of the most profound verses in the scripture, because it declares to us something that most people fail to recognize, that, and that simply is that not everyone is in fact a child of God.
Yeah, well, let me read it. For ye are all the children of God. But it doesn't stop there, does it?
Exactly.
Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you mentioned today, this seems to be lost on many people. We even see it within those who are professed to be Christians, and they say, well, come on, we're all people of faith, and if this group or that group, this set of people and that set of people, if they claim to know Jesus and love Jesus, then they are children of God.
Well, yeah, the verse stands in blatant opposition to the people who talk about the universal fatherhood of God. They'll say, well, we're all children of God. Well, that's simply not true. We're all creations of God. But the Lord himself in John 8:44 says you're of your father, the devil. So obviously we come into this world aliens. We are not citizens of heaven. We're not children of God. But we develop that sonship, or we inherit that sonship by our faith in Christ. And that's why in John 14:6 the Lord can so dogmatically proclaim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him.
Mm-hmm. Again, that seems to be lost today because of at least a decade of developing, creeping tolerance, that we have to be tolerant of everybody, that we have to recognize their truth versus our truth, which is ridiculous in itself. You can only have one truth, something that's antithetical to something else. They both can't be true. And that's simple logic, but we seem to have divorced ourselves from very simple truth. And one is, as you said, Greg, one that's as important as this.
Well, again, if they would go back to the Scripture, and that's hopefully where we're pointing them and trying to motivate them to do just that, read the Scripture, they will see that, no, not all religions are good. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all people are going to heaven simply because they acknowledge the existence of God, that you are having, you're the recipient of eternal life by your faith in Christ Jesus. So it's Jesus' way or it's no way.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go on. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, somebody would jump on that. You see, you need to be baptized in order to be in Christ.
Well, that's true. That's a true statement, but nowhere does it say water baptize. And that's the problem with so many people. They see the word baptize, they inject into the text water, they'll see water, they inject into the text baptism, and we shouldn't do that. We know that in the Scripture there are real baptisms that are dry, and there are ritual baptisms that are wet. The ritual baptisms always point to the spiritual or to the real baptism. For example, when a person is baptized in water, that's not salvation. There's no salvific power in common water, but it's a public testimony or it's a picture of the spiritual baptism. So here Paul is saying, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 says we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And remember that word baptize means to place into, mm-hmm, or identify with. So we're not talking about water baptism here at all. We're not talking about some religious ritual. We're talking about a spiritual truth, and that is to be identified with Christ, to be placed into Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's his point here.
Yeah, a similar verse would be Galatians 2:20, which we read earlier programs. I am crucified with Christ. Now, how many Christians have actually been hung on a cross? I mean,
exactly.
There may be few down through history, but certainly it was not an efficacious act. But what it means is that Christ, what Christ did on the cross, I identify with that so much that his death, burial, and resurrection is my death, burial, and resurrection.
Right.
Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, who's he talking about?
Well, he's not saying anything that the Aryan Brotherhood is enjoying at this point, because he's telling us it's not the color of a person's skin, but it's their heart. That's the issue. It's not a question of ethnic origin. It's not a question of social stature. It's a question of one's faith. So he's saying there's neither Jew nor Greek. Remember in chapter 2, Peter had to withstand, Paul rather, had to withstand Peter to his face because Peter had a problem with this. Mm-hmm. He was still making that distinction between the Jew and the non-Jew. And Paul is saying, listen, it's not a question of whether you're a Jew or a Greek or whether you're bond nor free. And that's a profound statement here as well when you understand at the time there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. About 50% of the Roman Empire's population were slaves. So when Paul's saying there's neither Jew nor Greek, and then there's neither bond nor free, and then neither male nor female, what a marvelous message of hope and redemption to all. He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is no respecter of persons where God's concerned. So wherever you find yourself, in whatever place in life, you have the same opportunity. You're just as privileged and loved and appreciated by the Father as anyone else mm-hmm. is.
And it's not to say that God does not deal with distinctions. He does throughout the Scripture. But the distinctions are, for example, between male and female. There's an order of things to be done.
Exactly.
There are certain positions that one would have with regard to another. But spiritually speaking, there's no leg up here.
Sure.
As you said, God is no respecter of persons. He has called all who come to him. There are things for us to do, and we're to do it in love, in obedience to him. You know, whatever we do as unto him.
Right.
Greg, this issue of neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. Again, the distinctions here don't give somebody a leg up with regard to their positions in Christ, but they all have to come to Christ. This is not some sort of carte blanche idea. Well, it doesn't make any difference who you are or wherever you are. You're all one.
Right.
No, everyone has a requirement, and the requirement is to receive Christ.
Well, Paul tells the church at Rome, he says, what advantage hath the Jew? Does the Jew have a particular advantage?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, do they have an edge, in essence, above a Gentile? Are they more privileged? And the answer would be no. And does the non-Jew then have some advantage? Does a slave or free person have an advantage over a slave? Or does a woman have an advantage? And the answer is no. The universal priesthood of all believers, Peter makes that point when he says all believers are part of a royal priesthood, literally a priestly fraternity. So we all, Romans 5, all have that privilege of approach to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's an immense equality. Again, as you pointed out, that doesn't mean the function of individuals are the same. Certainly you can't have a woman pastor. The Bible clearly eliminates that possibility because the pastor must be a married man. But at the same time, the woman is not removed a step or two away from God. The slave or the Greek or the Jew or the black person or the white person, no one has an edge because of who they are or where they're from. And that's the, I think, the marvelous message that Paul is saying. It's faith in Christ plus nothing. And if that wasn't the case, as he points out in Romans, if it's not by grace, then how could the promise be sure to all?
Mm-hmm.
It couldn't be, because other people would have advantages physically in this world or positionally in this world. So it must be by faith, and obviously it is.
Mm-hmm. And verse 29 says, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It all goes back to the promise, right?
Right.
We've talked about the law. The law came afterwards. The law was dependent on, it was like a contract. That is, you had to do some things. God would do some things. But not the promise. The promise was all in him. And that's what's wonderful. God said this would come about. All we have to do is receive the promise by faith.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, what does the Catholic do when he gets two conflicting views of an important theological issue from two Roman Catholic priests? Now, that does present an issue. It's not like that's never happened, all right, Greg? Has it ever happened to you?
Well, it happens frequently. As a matter of fact, on my bookshelf, I have a catechism that says you don't have to believe in transubstantiation, but you can believe in transignification.
Mm-hmm.
And I have another catechism that says transubstantiation must be believed. If not, you'll go to hell. So there is numerous times we've had people that have actually called us, and I'll say, look, don't believe me. I'll say, call a local parish priest and ask him the question, and then call two or three or four others. And I said, you'll probably get that many different answers. And that's usually the case. And what I find, especially down here in South Louisiana, is that people just believe the one they like.
Mm-hmm.
They believe the one they're comfortable with.
But
and so that's how they justify not believing or not practicing everything the church teaches.
Yeah. But that sets up a huge problem here because, as you know, growing up Roman Catholic, and it was the same for me, this is an official church. This is its teachings or dogma. There is the teaching part of the church called the magisterium. And these teachings, very many of them, are de fide. In other words, they must be believed by the laity of the Catholic Church. Every Roman Catholic, according to the official teachings of the church, must believe them. So they can't know all the rules and regulations. As I mentioned in many programs, the Code of Canon Law, there's 1,750 rules and regulations. Not that every rule and regulation may apply to every individual. Some of them have to do with administrative aspects of the church and so on. But many of them do. So the problem is, who then becomes the lawyer for the law of the church? And when you get two different lawyers who are giving you two different perspectives, what do you do?
Well, you become the judge, and you become a religion unto yourself. You become God.
Mm-hmm.
You usurp the authority of the church, and you decide what's right or wrong. For example, the canon law is huge, and obviously no one can know it all, but there are basic things that we're all supposed to know. For example, we've talked about it in a prior broadcast, holy days of obligation.
Mm-hmm.
If we were to go to a local church and we would ask everybody coming out one at a time to name the holy days of obligation, I'd be willing to give you a dollar for everyone who could if you'd be willing to give me 50 cents for everyone who could not.
Right.
And I would leave with more money than you. Now, according to the Catholic Church, missing Mass on any one of those holy days of obligation is a mortal sin. You don't confess it, you go to hell. If you don't know what they are, you don't know you've missed it, you can't confess it, etc. So what people will do will say simply this, I hear it all the time, well, I don't believe that. You say, well, the church, I don't believe that. And that's exactly what they do. Or they'll go to another priest who'll say, well, that's okay, I'll give you absolution, or you don't have to believe that. And that happens all the time. You'll have Notre Dame theologians who claim the Pope's not infallible.
Mm-hmm.
They'll proclaim that and teach that. Well, according to church, they're a schismatic. According mm-hmm. to church, they're anathema. But yet, like I've said for years, it's kind of like nailing jello to a tree. It's always the same, but at the same time, it's always changing. So overwhelmingly, Roman Catholics cling to the church, but overwhelmingly, I think, they tend to just pick and choose what aspects of Catholicism they want to believe.
Right. We used to call it cafeteria Catholics.
Surely.
I was one. I would bet that you were as well.
Surely. Well, look at the issue of birth control.
Mm-hmm.
Overwhelmingly, do you think U.S. Catholics practice the church's position on birth control?
No way.
Absolutely not. How about the issue of homosexuality? The church says homosexuality is a sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Didn't Dallas News just come out and say 60% of the Catholic priesthood are homosexuals?
Well, that was one survey came up with that.
So let's just say if it's 20%.
I was in seminary right now, especially.
So what happens then? How can that be? If the church has declared something to be true, how can you have vacillating opinions?
Yeah.
How can someone usurp the authority?
Mm-hmm.
Can't happen, but it does.
Greg, as you know, I was at a conference at Wheaton College, which claims to be evangelical institution, and they had a conference there in which they had 14 speakers, 7 were Roman Catholics, 5 priests and 2 nuns, and the others were leading evangelicals from J.I. Packer to Timothy George, among others. And I had an opportunity in a panel discussion to ask one of the priests a question. It was very specific, related to doctrine. And he was taken back by it. It was a very, I can't remember what the question was, but I do remember it was pretty straightforward, something that he wouldn't have a problem answering. But his response was, hey, cut me some slack here. The idea being, come on, why are you being so doctrinaire? You know, why are you getting into this dogma stuff? It's not that anybody really
believes it.
Well, or practices it.
Yeah.
You know, they may give a nodding assent to it, but I thought afterwards, wait a minute. This is a church which is legalistic from the get-go. We have laws upon laws upon laws upon laws, and the consequences of breaking the laws in many cases can be eternal separation from God, damned to hell for all eternity.
Right.
And this guy's saying, cut me some slack. I didn't make these things up about the church. This is what the church teaches and professes.
Obviously, he couldn't believe what the church says about those things, because
right.
if he did, how could he be so cavalier and make that statement?
Yeah.
If you believe that the church is the authority, and the church says if you do A, B, C, or D, that you're damned for eternity, well, how could you lightly address that? You would have to say, oh, no. Now, this is serious. He should have said, excuse me, sir, but this is very serious. And yes, we must do this because God has spoken through his church and said this is mandatory.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the outlook or the attitude you get from these people.
Yeah. Now, one of the nuns who was an authority, a scholar with regard to Vatican II, in which many, as you said, Greg, sort of superficial but real changes in the church, especially with regard to attitudes about certain issues of the church. There were two speakers. One was the evangelical side. She was the Roman Catholic side. And prior to them speaking, they were able to encourage each other to talk about a particular topic. And the evangelical asked her to really give her explanation of indulgences. Now, here's what she said. She said, I don't know why you Protestants or have this hang-up with regard to indulgences. We don't even bother thinking about it. We never think about it.
And what does that tell you?
Yeah, what does it tell you? Especially since the Pope, a year or so ago, offered indulgences which would cut down your time, even remove your time,
sure.
in particular cases, from burning off your sins in purgatory.
Okay? Exactly.
And Vatican II had a post-conciliar document in which Pope Paul VI said, if you don't believe in indulgences, if they're not important to you, if you don't follow what we say about indulgences, you are anathema. In other words, you are condemned to hell.
Exactly.
So it's a problem for Roman Catholics. Now, Greg, we've got 1 minute left, but one thing that just really bugs me, why do those who are evangelicals, claim to be evangelicals to begin with, convert to Roman Catholicism because they believe it has it has the truth, it has a central authority, and there's no diversity within it? They're just deluded, aren't they?
Well, certainly, and you have to really question what they ever trusted, what they ever believed in the first place. All these guys who claim to be Protestant converts to Romanism or evangelical ministers that converted, in my opinion, all of them are suspect, because you have to ask them what they believed before and what was the basis of their belief. And if they say what they believed was based upon the truth of God's word, then my question is, what's changed?
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 0742, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.